John was 98 years old when he died of, well, of being 98 years old. He died of old age. Norma was only 36 when she passed away in what may have been an accident, but was probably a suicide. Jim was only 24 years old when he plowed his car into another and lost his life. And Terry made it to 87 before a heart attack took her. Death touches each and every one of us at some point. Doctors may prolong our life, but they'll never ever preserve it. No one escapes those final clutches. Our lives are, they're as fragile as a flame of a candle flickering in the wind that can really be extinguished in just about any moment. And it's because of that. It's because death is such a reality for all of us that it is important that we come to grips with just one thing. But what is it? We know it's not our finger. That's not it. What is the one thing? Who is it? What is that singular secret to life? What is of first importance? Well, in the book of Ephesians, the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells us. So I want to encourage everybody this morning to get out your Bibles if you brought it with you and look it up. If you look up scripture on your iPhone or iPad, look it up there. If you want to look in the Pew Bible, I think it's on page 6 something or other. It's going to be up here, 638, I think is the page number. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read through the first 11 verses this morning, but we'll be focusing on verses 3 and 4 for the sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, first 11 verses. It reads this way. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. First importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach. And this is what you believed. Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us, it refocuses us, it helps us to see what is of first importance. Just one thing, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Alexander Campbell was a gentleman that lived a couple hundred years ago, something like that, and he was a Christian, he was a firm believer and a leader, and he would hold debates oftentimes with an atheist, someone who did not believe in God. It was something they used to do quite a little bit back in the day. And one of these atheists was named Robert Owen, who was actually well-known in his day as well. They were contemporaries, obviously, and they were friends. They would have these heated debates, but they liked each other. They were friends with one another. They'd often be seen afterwards having supper together. And so prior to one of their debates, Alexander Campbell had Robert Owen over to his farm. And I grew up on a farm. When you have people over to your farm, you show them the farm. And nobody wants to see the farm, but you show it to them anyway, because that's what you do. So Alexander Campbell's taking Robert Owen around the farm and showing him the farm. And they're talking and they're discussing things. And Robert Owen says to Alexander, he says, you know, I've got one advantage over the Christian that you have to allow me. You have to allow that I have this one advantage. So really, what's that? He says, because I don't believe in a God, I have no fear of death. In his heart of hearts, it was probably a lie that he was telling to himself, but that's what he believed. I have no fear of death. And Alexander Campbell looked at him and he said, you may have no fear of death, but do you have any hope in death? And he went on to point out to him that if he had no hope in death, then he was no different than the beasts that were grazing in the field nearby. This morning, you may or may not be telling yourself that you do or do not fear death. But the question I want us all to ask this morning is, do we have any hope in death? Are we any different than the beasts of the field? Do we just sort of plan to put in our 70, 80, 90, however many years it turns out to be, just put in our time and pass away in hopeless ignorance of what lies beyond? Alexander Campbell had a great hope in death. He had a firm faith in what would happen to him after life. He had that same hope that the Apostle Paul had because he knew, as Paul wrote, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that Jesus was sacrificed. He knew, as Paul wrote, that Jesus was buried, he was buried. He knew, as Paul wrote, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that Jesus was raised. And it gave him a firm and steadfast hope, even in the face of the great unknown that lies beyond the grave. It really does begin with that idea, that concept, the truth that Jesus was sacrificed. That's what Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I passed it on to you as of first importance that Christ died. We need to make no mistake about it. When Jesus was taken down off the cross of Calvary, he was as dead as any dead man has ever been. As we used to say on the farm, he's deader than a doornail. Have I ever hear that expression? I'm like the only one. Have you ever heard "she drove her ducks to poor market" in reference to marriage? Man, my parents, they messed with me. Okay. Deader than a doornail, all right? He is as dead as any man has ever been. He was dead. The Jewish authorities had had him beaten with fists. Pontius Pilate had him scourged, had him whipped with the lash. If any of you saw the Passion of the Christ, you had a mild version of what that was like. It was serious business. The old saying is that the Romans only gave you 39 lashes because 40 would kill you. And their goal was to just punish you, not kill you. Jesus endured that. They then put that cross on his back and he carried it as far as he could. They finally got it all up the hill and they nailed him to the cross and they lifted him above the earth and they crucified him. He was dead. He was put to death by professional executioners. The Romans had not invented crucifixion. It had a long history, but they had most certainly perfected it. They knew what they were doing. If you saw someone in the first century carrying a cross, you knew you were looking at a walking dead man. That person would not finish that day alive. He would be dead. And so the notion that Jesus somehow wasn't really dead when they took him down off the cross and maybe, you know, put him in this cool, dark tomb as though that's somehow a good thing and seal the door. He'll revive. He revived. And really, I don't know about you, but cold, dark, and sealed doesn't revive a well person, let alone someone who's endured what Jesus endured. It gets to be rather ridiculous after a bit. Christ died. It is a fact. Jesus was crucified at the hands of the Romans in the first century. He died. He was dead. But more importantly than the fact that Jesus died was the reason why he died. And Paul tells us that Christ died for our sins. A little girl, back in the days of the one-room schoolhouse, first day of school, she shows up. It's her very first day of school because she's a first grader. This is sort of pre-kindergarten. And she's down in the front row with the other first graders, you know, first grade, second grade, third grade, all in one room. And the teacher stands up and says, okay, if we're going to have a good school year this year, we have to have some rules. And we're just going to, as a class, there's not many of us, we'll just establish these rules together. We'll all be in agreement. We'll establish the punishments, and we can have a good orderly school year and have some fun, but also learn this year, and so let's establish some rules. And so they start doing pretty standard schoolroom rules. Can't chew gum during class. You need to show up on time. You know, you got to have written permission to be absent. All that kind of normal school stuff. Can't talk out of turn. Got to raise your hand. And then they started to have the corresponding punishments. Because you got to have some way to enforce this, some way to have a little bit of justice, have some punishments. And this was back in the day. So pretty much everything involved just getting whacked on the back of the hand with a ruler. I mean, that was the punishment. It's just how many. You know, if it's chewing gum, it's 4. If it's talking out of turn, it's 3. If it's, you know, all those kinds of things. And so, they had their list of rules and they had their punishments. And they started their school year. They're ready to go. And sure enough, a month or two passes by and the inevitable happens. Here's little Sally, first grade, on the front row. She forgets her pencil. She leans over to her neighbor. She says, "Hey, can I borrow a pencil?" And the teacher looks at her. You know how teachers do that? They look right at you, right in the eyes. They don't say anything. They just wait for you to notice that you're being stared at, that you've been caught. And then you realize it and you're like, oh no. And the teacher's looking at her and says, "Sally, were you talking out of turn?" "Yes." "You have to see me after class." "After class? I gotta wait all day long." And she knows what's coming, and tick, 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 the day winds on, and she's nervous and she knows what's coming and she's scared. She's never been in trouble at school before. She's barely been at school before. And finally the day winds to an end. And everybody else, they leave. They walk out the back and there she sits down front. The teacher doing the normal teacher thing again. Instead of just dealing, "I'm going to make you sweat it out a little bit. Do some paperwork." You know, she's sitting there like she doesn't notice this first grader on the front row. Finally she looks up. She says, "Okay, Sally, come on up here." Sally walks up, biggest desk in the world. And she's standing in front of this desk looking up at the teacher. And teacher looks at her, she says, "Sally, were you talking out of turn without permission?" "Yes." "Okay, do you remember what we agreed about all of that?" "Yeah, she did. She remembered." She said, "I'm sorry, but the rules are the rules, and we have to do this. Stick out your hand." And so Sally does, and the teacher reaches down in that desk drawer, and she pulls out what looks like the world's biggest ruler, and she rears back and gets ready to dole out the punishment, when all of a sudden from behind, this huge paw of a hand clamps down over top of Sally's little first grade hand. And she looks up, and it's her older brother. And the older brother's looking the teacher right in the eyes and says, "Teacher, we understand what the rules are. We've broken the rules, and that means a punishment. But the rules don't say anything about who has to receive that punishment. Can I be punished in place of my sister?" And the teacher, I'm sure with tears in her eyes, says, "Yeah." And three times, big brother's hand gets whacked with that ruler as he covers and protects and sets free the fragile hand of his little sister. And when Paul writes and he says, Christ died for our sins, yours and mine, that is exactly what he did for us. God created this universe, the world, everything that's in it, created you and me as well. And because he loves us, he let us know how things work. Right, wrong, good, bad, up, down. Not because God's a cosmic killjoy, but because God wants what's best for us. And we all know, it's no big secret. Every one of us, every last one of us, have broken the rules. We've all sinned, the Bible says, and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's not talking out of turn in class without permission. It's not what it's about at all. It's way beyond that. The way we've treated each other, the way we've treated God, the way we've behaved. It doesn't take long. If you're like me, think back probably over the last month, and it can be pretty horrifying. I did what? I said what? I thought what? So we're in this boat together. We've all broken those rules, and God is a God of justice. He's a God of right and wrong, and that's a good thing. It'd be wrong for him to just wink and nod at our sin and at other sins and just do absolutely nothing about it ever. Just kind of let it slide on by and Doesn't matter how much destruction it caused, I'm just not going to do anything about that. We don't even want him to do that. We like justice for other people. We still want it for ourselves. But fortunately for us, God is not just a God of justice and righteousness. He is also a God of love and mercy. And so he created a way. He came up with a way for our sins to be punished, but for us to be protected and go free. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, died for our sins. Our big brother covers us so that we can go free. Not only did Christ die for our sins, but Paul says he did so according to the scriptures. Meaning, God loved you before you were you. He had this plan worked out, enacted, in progress, thousands of years before any of us in this room even existed. And he spelled it out in the Old Testament. And he completed it in the life of Jesus. And he made sure it was written down for us and explained in the New Testament. Christ died according to the scriptures. God wanted to save you before you had committed your first sin. God wanted to save you and love you before you took your first breath. The death, the burial, the ministry, the resurrection, the life of Jesus Christ are all predicted years before they happened in the Old Testament. We won't do it for time's sake this morning, but go home this afternoon and read Psalm chapter 22, and you'll be like, well, I'm reading an eyewitness account of the crucifixion of Christ. Detailed eyewitness account of the crucifixion of Christ. Here's the catch. It was penned some 800 years before Jesus was born. 800 years before. So Isaiah 53, very similar situation. 500 years before Jesus was born. God was at work, laying the groundwork, preparing the way for a Savior to come and die for us. He loved us before we were us. There are approximately 48 major Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, the Christ, who he would be like, how he would live. Jack Palance, what do you know? It's perfect for Texas, I guess. Wow. Okay. There are approximately 48 of these major Old Testament prophecies spelling out who Christ was and how he would live and what he would be like and when he finally came, all written before Jesus came. And the odds of Jesus fulfilling not all 48 of them, just 8 of those 48 prophecies would be the same as if we did take the state of Texas and we covered it 2 feet deep in silver dollars, which would be a great start on the national debt, but just a start, but a good one. And we took one of those and we marked it with a red X and tossed it out in the center. And somehow we were able to just stir it all together in this big pile. And then we just picked out somebody at random and we blindfolded them and we said, okay, buddy, you got one shot. You can wander the state of Texas, but you get one shot. You reach in the pile and you pull out the one marked with the red X. Jesus had the same odds of fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies as that person did in reaching in and pulling out the one marked with the red X. That is one chance in 10 to the 17th power. That is a number so big, I don't even know how to say it. One chance in 10 to the 17th power. Here's what it's like if we just wrote it out. It's a one with 10 zeros behind. Somebody, or 17 zeros. Somebody here will know how to say it probably afterwards. Those are the odds, but here's the deal. He didn't fulfill just 8 of them. He fulfilled all 48 of them. Not only did he fulfill all 48 major prophecies, he fulfilled all 48, all minor prophecies. He fulfilled everything that even hinted at possibly maybe being a prophecy about the Christ. Astronomically unbelievable. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Jesus was sacrificed. The plan was laid out and accomplished before we even took a breath because God loved us. Jesus was sacrificed. Jesus was also buried. Seems like a minor point. Well, of course, he was buried. We buried dead bodies. But it's actually very important that it's confirmed that Jesus was buried. Jesus was buried very well. The tomb of Jesus, one of the most secure tombs in the history of mankind. He was sealed in the tomb with a very large boulder that would have been rolled down into a dip and made it very difficult to open it up and roll it back out. Very difficult, especially if you'd been whipped and crucified and all those kinds of things from the inside. But it was also sealed. In other words, the seal of the Roman government was placed upon that boulder. And if it was moved, it would crack and they would know that it had been tampered with. That doesn't mean much to you and I. If we saw a Roman seal today, we probably wouldn't even recognize it. Like, what is that? But it meant a lot to people who lived in the first century. Rome was the authority. Rome was powerful. Rome would have something to say about this if you tampered with it, if you interfered with it. No scared to death fishermen were going to be showing up tampering with a Roman seal. Not only that, but the tomb was guarded by professional soldiers, not just any soldiers. Professional soldiers, the soldiers that Rome had used to conquer the world, the soldiers that Rome had used to maintain their authority and their power throughout the world. The soldiers Rome used to carry out their business throughout the world. These were serious guys. They were using Jack Bauer type guys to guard this tomb. It's not Barney Fife, you know, with his bullet in his pocket going, Andy, we got to nip it, nip, nip, nip it in the bud. That's not who we're talking about. These are serious, serious guys. And those guys were put there by superiors who were bent on seeing that that body stayed buried. They had one job, keep that body buried. And so the theories alternate to the resurrection start to get a little ridiculous. The idea that Christ's body was stolen away from the tomb by some fishermen who were scared to death and ran off and hid starts to get to be a little silly. The idea that a revived Christ, as though he could come down off a cross alive, not possible, would have been able to leave a tomb guarded in such a way, slip past those guards, if he could even get out of the crazy thing, and then convince people that he was resurrected and glorified. This bloody mess is resurrected and glorified? I don't think so. Die for you? I don't think so. You're a mess. We need to get you to a hospital. It's not going to happen. It starts to become sort of this very blind, la, 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 don't confuse me with the facts kind of faith to not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then the reasonable faith based upon the evidence to believe that he did rise from the dead. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He did it according to the scriptures, and he was buried. He's buried very well. Jesus was buried very well. But most importantly, Jesus was raised. He was raised on the third day. That's what Paul wrote. There is something very interesting about the tomb of Jesus. 3 days after they filled it, it turned up empty, and nobody could satisfactorily explain why. The people who had full possession of the body had it sealed in a carved stone tomb with a boulder in front of it and the seal of Rome placed on it, professional soldiers guarding it, lost the body. It disappeared. Couldn't find it. Still can't find it. It's been 2,000 years, and it's still missing. Two entities, if you will, had possession of the body last. The Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities. The Jewish authorities wanted to crush Christianity. It is why they had Jesus crucified. They did not want another minor sect of their religion competing with the mainstream. They didn't have time for that headache. They didn't like competing with this Jesus for popularity. There's a whole host of reasons. They were scared of what it might cause the Romans to do. They wanted to put an end to Christianity. It's why they crucified Jesus. They had possession of the body. It was in their possession. It's simple. You want to do away with Christianity? Peter stands up on the first day of the church, the day of Pentecost, just 50 days, only 50 days after Christ was crucified in the city where they crucified him, tried him and crucified him. He stands up, he's preaching this new message about a resurrected Savior, that Jesus rose from the dead. You want to put an end to Christianity? You just wheel the body out. Show everybody the body. You do that, Peter's a laughingstock. Jesus of Nazareth is maybe a footnote in a PhD level history book buried in some university library somewhere that nobody ever reads. And none of us are here this morning worshiping him as risen Lord and Savior. But they couldn't produce a body. The Roman authorities certainly did not want another religious sect in the Middle East to deal with. Sound awfully familiar? It's because it was not so different than it is today. It was a very difficult place to govern, a very difficult place to keep any kind of peace. Pontius Pilate's career sort of hinged on all this kind of stuff. Very serious about keeping this new sect down so I just don't have to deal with another headache. It's simple. It's so simple. You have possession of the body. Your soldiers were guarding the tomb. You had the tomb sealed. You want to put an end to Christianity before it begins? Peter's preaching a resurrected Christ. Produce a body. And Jesus of Nazareth becomes a footnote that nobody reads. And you and I aren't here on Sunday morning worshiping him as a risen Lord. It's so simple. But they couldn't produce the body because Jesus had been raised. And every single individual who claimed to have seen the body of Jesus Christ after he was buried said they saw it alive, risen, resurrected, glorified, walking, talking, breathing, eating, hugging, loving, interacting, alive. And they went to their graves, often put to death because of what they had seen and touched and felt with their own hands. Jesus was raised. Only Jesus has returned from the grave. No one but Christ has come back from the dead, never to return there again. Not Muhammad, not Confucius, not Buddha. Only Christ has the power of sin and death in the palm of his hands. And only Christ, only Jesus, only the Messiah can give us hope, even when we face the grave. And that's why Paul wrote, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." John, who died of old age at 98, is better known to the world as John D. Rockefeller. One of the richest men who ever lived. And when he passed away, reporters asked his accountants, well, how much did he leave behind? Very astute, very wise reporter said, all of it. He left all of it behind. It's true. He did leave all of it behind. You know, I'm sure he was one of those guys, and some of you in here are probably this way, and most all of us know somebody like this. If he fell down, he would make money. You know what I mean? They're just talented, and whatever it is they do, people throw money at them for it, and that's just how their life works. I'm trying to figure out what talent I have that works like that. But I'm, you know, he's just one of those guys. But split second after he died, what did the money matter? What did it count for? Nothing. Just one thing mattered. Norma, who died of a probable suicide at 36, better known to the world not as Norma Jean, but as Marilyn Monroe. One of the most beautiful women ever lived. Everybody pretty much still generally holds that to be the case and believes that to be true. Beautiful girl. What did her beauty matter in that split second after her death? What did it count for? Nothing. Nothing. Just one thing mattered in that split second. Jim, who died in that car wreck at 24, is James Dean. Young, handsome, famous, bright future stretched out in front of him like the highway that he died on. And in the split second after he plowed his car into the other car, what did any of that matter? Nothing. It didn't matter at all. Just one thing mattered. Terry, who died of a heart attack at 87, is known throughout the entire world. Everybody calls her mother. Mother Teresa. A lady known singularly for her good works, and of all the things these people are known for, this is the thing to be known for, your good works. But I can tell you this, and she would have told you the exact same thing. In the split second after she passed away from a heart attack, in terms of her eternal salvation, her good works didn't count. All that mattered was just one thing. We think and we live as if so many things were the secret to life. But in the end, it won't be any of those things. It will be just one thing. And we will find that that one thing is one person. It's not just one thing, it's just one person. And that person is Jesus. Jesus was sacrificed for my wickedness. Jesus was buried because of what I've done. Jesus was resurrected on the third day so that I might have the hope, the certainty of eternal life instead of what I deserve. Just one person. Just Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his 3 days in the grave. We thank you for the power of his resurrection and the hope. And I just pray that you would help each of us who have put our trust in what he did for us to keep our faith there forever, to never withdraw it. And I pray that anyone who has never put their trust, their faith, put their eternity in the hands of Jesus, that they would choose to do so. Help us to cling to him desperately, because in the end, he's all that we have. Fortunately, he's all that we need. It's in his name we pray. Amen.